Science Branch Broadcast, a one-hour promise program on the American Voice Radio Network, featuring Pastor Dan of the Science Branch Ministry. And now, here's Pastor Dan.
Greetings, saints, and welcome to the Messiah's Branch Prophecy Hour. We are broadcasting live from the Flint Hills of Kansas, and we're on the American Voice Radio Network. Today's date is February 1st, 2018. The world is in turmoil. Most just don't realize it, but we are in that time of the end, and that's the time before Messiah's glorious return. So it's time to get out of sin, the world, and look to the holy city. Look to the one who suffered and died for you. Hear the sound of the shofar. Heed the warning. Get right now before it's too late. Please make this choice tonight if you haven't already. If you need help after this program, call me. I'll pray for you, with you. If you get the machine, please leave your name, your number, prayer request, and or message. The phone number, of course, 620-878-4682, 620-878-4682. And an emergency, my cell phone number is 316-619-4886. Now, you can always find updates for the breaking news, Wichita Mission Church radio program archives, contact information, all this and a lot more, at our ministry hub, which is very simply prophecyhour.com. Now, remember, we are a national satellite radio program, which is simulcast live on the net internationally, live on YouTube and on some FM stations. So please pray about supporting airtime. Okay, on another note, folks, let's thank our listener base worldwide in places out there like Frankfurt, Germany. I don't know what happened last week in Germany, but I had two different, I can't pronounce the other one, it begins with an L, but these two cities in Germany downloaded a huge number of our programs, and so thank you, Germany. Anyway, people in Croatia, folks, I would tell your city name, but I would muddle it. I can't pronounce it. Anyway, thanks to you folks over there. Dublin, Ireland, China, Paris, France, and of course cities in the good old USA, such as Nashville, Tennessee. Now, last week, Nashville, Tennessee, you folks over there really spiked it and downloaded a bunch of programs. So thanks, Nashville. I know you have regular listeners over there, and I appreciate the spike. San Jose, California, Buffalo, New York, St. Louis, Missouri. These are just to name a few. And of course, Wichita, Kansas remains the largest group of listeners to our radio programs, at least when they go to podcast later tonight. Also, follow us and share us on Twitter at Pastor Dan Catlin at Branch 77. Now, prayer will bring on tonight's guest, and he's even got a reward out there for you folks if you can help him. Dear Heavenly Father, in Yeshua HaMashiach's name I pray, Father, I really pray the radio tonight goes according to your will and not ours, Father, and please give everyone out there ears in which to hear and understand the truth. So please, Father, in your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach's mighty name, bless this program tonight. Amen and amen. Well, tonight, guest has some very, 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 and I could go very a bunch of times, important writings. The more you read them, the more things that become clear, things that, I had pondered about for many years, I found in his writings, and I'm rereading them. His site is called The 13th Enumeration, along with a series of books, and they will grab you and just not let you go, as he really does his research. Tonight's guest is William Strews. He's a follower of Yeshua, a husband, a father, an author, and a blogger. His writings reflect a lifelong interest in biblical history and biblical prophecy. Now, there's a key thing. So many people I found, especially in the pre-trib rapture crowd, I'm going to say that, you folks over there, your biblical history doesn't always match up with your biblical prophecy. And that means we need to have a better worldview on Bible prophecy, or a worldview, a biblical worldview, period. Anyway, William is the author of books on the Bible prophecy and three novels. I think it's two books and three novels. Anyway, he was last talk. We've been trying to have him on once a month, and now, let's just welcome him back and see where this goes. Welcome now, William. I'm so glad to have you on, brother.
Hey, thank you, Pastor Dan. I appreciate being on your program again.
Yeah, I really do have to hand it to you about your writing. See, and there's a few other writers that I won't mention their names right now, but that are out there that do what you do. You have a knowledge of biblical history, and that goes along with Bible prophecy. A lot of people just, in fact, I had a fellow that I've trusted for many years really shocked me here recently, and he told him that the Lord told him to understand Revelation alone from the rest of the Bible and then determine the rest of the Bible from Revelation. And I was just shocked to my core. No way can you use Revelation to define the whole rest of the Bible. Back to you.
No, I think that's a little backwards. The Revelation, much of that is understood by looking at the Old Testament, the shadows and types, the pictures, a lot of quotes, a lot of the information we get from Revelation is taken directly from the Old Testament. So I agree with you. I think that's kind of a backwards way of looking at it.
Yeah, amen. And I don't know what led him to that, but it seems like they're constantly looking for new things to come out. I mean, there are so many books that are just flipping out one after another, and I've talked to them about some of those and asked them about maybe this inaccuracy or the other, and they just, that sometimes they'll acknowledge the inaccuracy of Bible history, according to their, it goes along with their book, but they don't think it's a big point, and they just move on. Isn't accuracy a big point, brother?
It's completely a big point. Having an accurate context of biblical history is, and especially in related to Bible prophecy, is important, because prophecy is a future, a prediction of events that will happen in the future. And if without an anchor in the context of when that prophecy was given, it really becomes meaningless. I mean, you have to have that contextual anchor in the past in order for the future prediction to make sense.
I mean, well,
Daniel,
amen.
Yeah, Daniel 9 is a perfect example of that. I mean, without, the 70 years of, Judah's captivity and the promise that after 70 years they'd return from Babylon into the promised land, Daniel was praying for that when he, leading up to the revelation of Daniel 9 and the prophecy of 70 weeks. Without that context, Daniel's 70 weeks don't make nearly as much sense as they do
right.
Once you understand where they came from and what the backstory of it is.
Yeah, amen. That's something that I always push hard on is that, we need to, it's what we think, but we need to look at how they looked at things, from their cultural perspective. You understand what I'm saying?
Right, because words mean things, but they mean things from the context of the people that wrote them. You can't take any word or phrase or idea from the 20th century, and translated in the 20th century and think that means the same thing, or try to find some way it means the same thing back in the culture where it came from. You have to take the cultural context of what they said and, bring that forward in order to understand really what's being said in the New Testament. It's especially important. I recently read an awesome book by Dr. Michael Brown about Jewish. I was looking for his view on the prophecy of Daniel 9, and I dug out his book on Messianic objections, the Jewish anti-missionaries and stuff. He went through a whole list of things that they say about Bible prophecy, and he went one by one through them and showed why the biblical and Bible prophecy is a legitimate, even from a Jewish perspective, a legitimate interpretation that Yeshua fulfilled those prophetic pictures and those prophecies. And he did an awesome job, especially bringing out the context of the time and place where those prophecies were given. I thought it was, I didn't agree with everything he wrote, but he really brought out a Jewish perspective or a contextual perspective, and I really thought that was valuable.
Right, absolutely. I like, I don't agree with everything he says, but, you know, he really does a good job. But, you know, we can't expect that none of us get it 100% right. Can we agree on that 100%?
Oh, totally. And, you know, that's my thing. The more I learn and the more I realize how little I know, I can't be hard on people I disagree with or ones that I think are in error, especially like with Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 9 and things like that. I want to be humble and patient about it because, you know, I know there's stuff that I've screwed up or I've made a mistake on or I've missed something or I have an assumption that I really don't even realize I have an assumption about. So I think we always have to approach it with a degree of humility, a degree of patience, and an attitude of love towards these people that don't see it the same way we do. And hopefully with that kind of attitude, we can have the opportunity to share with them a different perspective and maybe they'll come to see it and appreciate it in that. If we have that attitude.
Amen. When we shut the door to say, to thinking that we can never be wrong and, you know, shut the door to learning, we're in real trouble, you know. I mean, at the Mission Church, you know, when we get down to our Bible, you know, to our hardcore Bible study, and it is pretty hardcore. We have concordances at, we have the table and a horseshoe. I don't just stand up and preach at them. You know, we all take turns reading. We stop. We tell the story of what we read. Here's a novel thing. I don't know if you ever heard. Like, we'll read maybe two or three, four or five verses, the context of maybe an ongoing story. You know, right now we're doing the Torah part about Joseph, you know, and his brothers.
Uh-huh.
And so we'll stop and we'll catch up and tell the story to everybody else, what we just wrote. Okay, now here it is in my words, you know what I'm saying?
Right.
To make sure that everybody gets it. And so by telling the story, you know, and if we don't, we got concordances, we break it out, and we might spend an hour and a half or 2 hours just on one word to make sure to we're all at the point of agreement. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think that's important. I think it's healthy, and it's fun. You know what I mean? It's to dig in
Heavenly
Father's Word and, you know, really try to understand what he had to say to us and, you know, try to figure it out. I mean, and I don't think that's the thing. We can't be too hard that we might be afraid that we're going to get something wrong or, but that humble attitude of going in there and really excited about digging it out. I mean, I think that's really important and something that's, we've lost a little bit of because, you know, we want to be fed instead of actually making the effort to go do that ourselves. And the joy and the privilege it is to search that out ourselves as Bereans, I just think I can just say, speak for myself, it's a wonderful privilege for me. And I just so much love to dig into these things and explore them.
Amen. Yeah, we love to dig into it, you know. I mean, that's why, you know, people ask, say, well, you know, what time do you get over with? And, you know, it's always like, I can't tell you what time we get over with because sometimes, you know, I leave Wichita about 2 o'clock in the morning sometimes to go home or 3 or sometimes 1.
Right.
It depends, you know, we allow the Spirit to lead us in and, you know, that's where we're at.
Yeah, I think it's important. I mean, I think it's healthy and, you know, it's just, it really makes for good fellowship and in increasing our knowledge of the truth.
Yeah, amen. And that's what it's about. I do know that feeling, you know, way back when I first started, doing teaching other people than myself, it took me a long time to decide, in a lot of prayer, to decide to actually try to teach the Torah, you know, because I thought, well, oh, man, there's some, I don't want to mess it up and get it wrong. And, you know, the Father groomed us and took us along until we do it in this manner. And, wow, we learn all the time. And, you know what, I've been into mission churches. We're fixing to start our 19th year. But, you know, I taught before that. But, you know, it's just so great. You know, I love the Word and being able to get into it and use the resources that are available, you know. And then hear this, and we'll go on and talk about what we're going to talk about with you tonight. I want to point out my wife. You know, she's my biggest tool, so to speak, because she is really hard to convince of anything. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so have to work overtime to convince her. But you know what? It's an advantage. because if I can convince my wife, you know, then it must probably be true because she's going to fact check me. She's going to look on everything. Right. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's like, oh boy, I'm looking up over there and she pulled out her smartphone. Now she's typing. She's concordancing something. Oh boy, here it comes. You know. But you know what? I'm thankful for the fodder for it, but boy, you know, anyway, great tool. Anyway.
Yeah, I hear you there. My wife helps me edit my stuff, and she really gives me she really points out the weaknesses of my arguments and tries to, you know, sharpen it up when she sees stuff. So I really appreciate her help.
Yeah, amen. Well, they were given to us for helpmates, you know, and given to each other. I believe that a man actually is complete with his wife, you know. And I'm not picking on anybody that's single out there, but the joy of having your other half, that's the right one that God will give you, is just, I can't count it, you know. I can't count the blessings in it.
I'm with you there totally. We go through life, we look at it, Winnie and I, as teamwork. We pull on the traces of life together, and it's been a wonderful journey.
Yeah, amen. And, you know, that's the way it is with my wife and I. And anyway, 13th enumeration, that is, I really do want to hand it to you. You really do great work and great research. And now you're actually taking something to the public, aren't you?
Yeah, you've from our conversations in the past, you know, I have a big passion for understanding the prophecy of Daniel 9, and it's been that one focus of my adult life that I've tried to understand it and tried to understand, just as importantly, how other people see it and why they see it in a certain way and what makes them understand, you know, the different sections of the prophecy. And, you know, I just like to understand everything about it and understand where it came from, the assumptions we make about it, the context of it. And so, you know, I found in my personal studies over the years that the Daniel 9 has so much influenced everything we see about Bible prophecy of the end times that it really has become, I call it the keystone. It's the prophecy from which we build so many other ideas: the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist, Antichrist covenant, and it influences how we see the Jewish people and their return to the Promised Land. It influences how we see the millennial reign of Christ, and so many things are built upon Daniel 9. So my passion has been to make sure I understand Daniel 9 and I can base it and explain it based on a solid biblical foundation. And in doing so, I found that the majority of interpretations today that say that the prophecy began with the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, they base that on a Persian decree of Artaxerxes. And that Artaxerxes in the Bible is just a title, and it's left up to us to try to figure out which Artaxerxes it meant. Because, I mean, there's 4 or 5 different Artaxerxes in Persian history. So, you know, my question when I started studying this is, how do we know which Artaxerxes was mentioned in the Bible when they talk about the divine command to restore and build? So, I'll let you, if you have any questions before I move on.
No, I just was agreeing with you under my breath. I'll try and be quiet unless I'm really asking a question.
Not
I have
so.
A habit of that.
So do I sometimes.
Well, it's like I'm sitting here, sure.
Yeah.
You know, and that doesn't work so well over radio because you can't see each other.
So anyway,
go on.
What I've come up with over time is I've realized that some of the interpretations of Daniel 9 have been based on this, what I call an Artaxerxes assumption. It's an assumption that the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem of Daniel 9:25 was given to Ezra or Nehemiah and their contemporaries. So they're basically they lived about the same time, and they interacted with each other during the Second Temple era. But anyway, that commandment to restore and build Jerusalem was given during Ezra and Nehemiah's time, and they were a contemporary of an Artaxerxes. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, in his wonderful book, The Coming Prince, was the first one to popularize the idea that this Artaxerxes was Artaxerxes Longomanus. And that's the Persian king that ruled about 60 years after Darius Artaxerxes, who was mm-hmm. the one that helped who helped rebuild the temple under Joshua and Zerubbabel. In any case, I started digging into the beliefs of Sir Robert Anderson and those that follow along that, and I started asking the question, what proof, since Artaxerxes was only a title, what biblical proof, and I said this is important, what biblical proof, what biblical chronology, what biblical history is there to base that idea that Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of this Artaxerxes? And the more I studied it, the more I've come to the conclusion that there really is not much evidence for the idea that Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of Artaxerxes Longomanus. And let me give you a quote here from Sir Robert Anderson. And this is the sum of his proof or his belief that Artaxerxes was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. And he takes it from the Christian historian Rawlinson. Here's a quote. Artaxerxes I reigned for 40 years, from 465 to 425 BC. He is mentioned by Herodotus once, by Thucydides frequently. Both writers were his contemporaries. There's every reason to believe that he was the king who sent Ezra and Nehemiah to Jerusalem and sanctioned the restoration of the fortifications. Notice there he said there's every reason to believe, and I got to asking myself, well, every reason to believe sounds good, but what is that based upon? I couldn't find any evidence from Sir Robert Anderson. I couldn't find any evidence from any of the Sir Isaac Newton, Usher, in his Annals of History. You know, so many of these different chronologists and great Christian historians, I couldn't find what their proof was for the Artaxerxes assumption. And I got digging into it, and I started to realize there was so many challenges to the idea that Artaxerxes was a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, that it became almost impossible to believe that was how it could be. And the reason this makes a difference is because we're talking a difference of 60 years between the commandment to restore and build from when it was given and when people say it happened. Now that 60 years completely throws off the entire prophecy of Daniel 9. And so the implications of that are huge. Either if you don't get the starting point right, you have no grounds to claim you understand how it fulfilled in the Messiah. I mean, every house is built on a foundation first, and then you build the frame, and then you build the roof. You don't start with the roof and then just say, okay, this is where the foundation goes. So that's the overall idea of what I try to dig into in the prophecy of Daniel 9. So many prophecy scholars, and well-meaning, don't get me wrong, well-meaning, they built the roof first. They said, okay, we believe that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Daniel 9. Let's work it backwards and see where it comes up to.
We're going to have to stop right there. We got only about 40 seconds before break time. Please tell them where your website is, and then we'll come back to this and reiterate after break.
Sounds good.
What's your website?
My website, the13thenumeration.com. The number 13, thenumeration.com.
Okay, folks, listen, you can go over to prophecyhour.com and click on the pastor's page. And I sent you a link there, so I know some of that's hard to get. Hey, just go over there, pastor's page. It will be the first article that you'll see over there. It's a $500 reward to help solve this assumption. So go check it out. We'll be back in 3 minutes.
Dan will be right back.
This is Pastor Dan Catlin, and you're listening to Messiah's Branch Prophecy Hour on the American Voice Radio Network. Well, folks, you know, the CDC has, in all 50 states, this flu is just crazy that's going around. In fact, emergency rooms in so many places, beds are full. In fact, I've heard that in some places they're actually have set triage tents and things up outside of the emergency rooms, and they're doing it in the waiting rooms, and they're just full, full, full. Well, you know what? It's nice that people can go to the emergency rooms, you know, and get help. But, folks, we help the homeless and poor. That's the poor people from all over the city come to us looking for help. You know, what helped you get through the flu if you had it? Or your brother or your sister or somebody that you know? You probably had over-counted medications, at least for the first part of it, because they don't usually give you an antibiotic within the first few days. So you probably had over-counter medications, cough syrup, used pain relievers, Tylenol, whatever. You know, all these things are great if you can go to the shelf and get them off the shelf, but people that we take care of can't. That's why we get people coming to us looking for these things. And you know what? We, you know, we are the only ministry that, now there could be another one, I don't know, but we are the only ministry in Wichita, Kansas, the only church in Wichita, Kansas that I know that gives out these things over counter to the poor and the homeless. Now, think about that. You know, think about what it'd be like going through those things without that. We also, you know, we give out coats, hats, blankets, all those things, and we really, we have a shortage of them this year. In fact, you want to hear a good program about it? Go to the program that we did earlier tonight. It'll be on a podcast later tonight by the time that this is. And I had my wife on, and we talked about a lot of these things about the Wichita Mission Church and some other things. So go over there and listen to it. It's really a good program, and you folks over there in Wichita, pray about helping support the Wichita Mission Church. And same way to all you folks out there. And why? Because, you know, we are the last hope for so many. And, folks, we're responsible to care one for another, as we are brothers keepers. All donations, no matter what size or what it is, helps. And the Father notices all donations that come from where? Your heart. If you don't wish to help with the poor, consider a donation for radio airtime. As this ministry, this church sells nothing. And so it's donations that keep us on the air. You can donate online or mail a check or money order, and you can find all this information at prophecyhour.com. That's prophecyhour.com. And now we're talking to the author of the 13th Enumeration. We're talking with William Struess, and we're the subject matter right now is just how important, basically, Daniel 9 is. Back to you, William, if you're there with me.
Yeah, I'm still here, Pastor Dan. Thanks.
Well, I always ask. It's still one of those C things, you know. I think it maybe, but, you know, it'd be different if I was in. You know, I'm broadcasting from Kansas, and it's this. It first goes to Eagle Point, Oregon, and then he gets you online, and then it goes out from there. Now he knows if you're not there, but I don't because I don't have my board doesn't tell me that you're there. You know what
I'm
saying?
Yeah, I'm kind of the same way. It's kind of weird talking on the end of the phone and talking to somebody, you know, a world away, half a world away, and it all works out.
Yeah, that's why I try to breathe hard every once in a while or something so you know I'm still there, you know.
Yeah, you're still there.
I've had a couple of guests just stop dead, and they say, are you still there? Yeah, I'm just listening. You know, I'll thump my table or something to let you know I'm there. Anyway, all joking aside, it's no Daniel 9's no joke. You called it. Let's reiterate to where we were at before the break. You called it kind of like the key to a lot of Bible prophecy.
Yes, it is the key to a lot of Bible prophecy. And let me give you a couple quotes here that really spell it out well. These are from two well-known prophecy teachers, one of which is beloved prophecy teacher, John F. Wolverud. I hope I pronounced that right. But he's a wonderful prophecy teacher, and a lot of people have great respect for him. And here's what he said about the prophecy of Daniel 9. The interpretation of the revelation of Daniel concerning the 70 weeks constitutes one of the determining factors in the whole system of prophecy. The interpretation of this passage inevitably colors all other prophetic views, and a proper understanding of it is the sine qua non of any student of prophecy. Basically, it's the very basis of any student of prophecy. And then here's another one by Alva J. McLean. I am convinced that in the prediction of the 70 weeks, we have the indisputable chronological key to all the New Testament prophecy. That's putting a whole lot of weight on the prophecy of Daniel 9.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Let me, I just feel like I want to read Daniel 9:25 Please. So they know what we're talking about.
Right.
And folks, naturally, because it's me, I'm hooked on the King James Bible. So, and that's the, well, I think it's 1611 version, but here it is, Daniel 9:25. Know, therefore, and understand that the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be given 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Okay, that's Daniel 9:25. Back
right.
to you.
Yes, and that's just that first half of that verse is so important. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. We really don't need to go much farther than that, really, to see how important this prophecy is. The going forth of the commandment tells us that there will be 7 weeks, or seven Shabuah. The word weeks is a little misleading. It's actually seven sevens. But seven sevens, or seven undetermined periods of time until the coming of the Messiah. So just naturally, we would say that determining when that commandment was given is the most important part of understanding the prophecy of 70 weeks. Because if you don't have a foundation to stand on, how do you know you're going to arrive at the proper destination when you're done with the total 70 sevens that of the prophecy? How are you going to know where that ends if you don't start at the right spot? Can you prove that really prophecy really tells us when the coming of Jesus was, or was it talking about some other Messiah? My point being is this needs to be nailed down so that we know with every reasonable assurance that this is talking about Jesus as a Messiah. I believe it is, but can I prove that? Can you prove that? Can these prophecy scholars and teachers that have told us and explained this prophecy in so many different and wonderful ways, can they prove from when that commandment was given? And that's kind of what I'm trying to get at when this $500 reward. I would like to know, because I have been in a very difficult time finding how many of today's wonderful teachers have solved the Artaxerxes assumption. What is the basis for their understanding that Artaxerxes was a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra? What is their biblical foundation for that? Because there's a couple challenges. Well, there's more than a couple. I gave six in my last blog post, offering a $500 reward to help me solve this Artaxerxes assumption. I gave 6 points that I'm asking for somebody to show me in a list of different prophecy teachers how they solved the Artaxerxes assumption and I'll just give you a couple ideas of why that's important. For instance, we know from the biblical text, Nehemiah is, a lot of prophecy teachers use the Nehemiah and his contemporary relationship with Artaxerxes as a basis for the commandment to restore and build. But not many people know that Nehemiah's father died in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So what that means is if you take and go back all the way to the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar and then assume at the very earliest, let's say Ezra was born the day or the year his father was killed by Nebuchadnezzar in the 19th year. If we take that from that point and add the years to Darius Hystaspes, also known as Artaxerxes, we find that Ezra was about 80 years old in 520 B.C. But that's not the problem. We have many, many scholars today that are telling us that Ezra was still alive when Artaxerxes Longimanus was ruling. And that's when the commandment to restore and build was given. In order to believe that, we have to believe, though, that Ezra was almost a quarter century older than Moses when Moses died, in order for us to believe that. In other words, they added 60 years to the chronology, and it made it almost honestly ludicrous to believe that Ezra would be over 140 years old and accomplishing. He was reading the Torah. And if you'll read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that they kept the Sabbath year there, and one of the requirements of the Torah is to read the entire Torah during that Feast of Tabernacles. And Ezra is out there on a stand reading the Torah to the people on the Feast of during the Feast of Tabernacles in this Sabbath year. And 140 years old, that stretches the grounds of incredulity for any kind of interpretation of Bible prophecy. That's double the age of any of his contemporaries, anybody else we have during that age. So sticking those 60 years in there just doesn't work, basically, is what I'm trying to say.
Well, absolutely. And, you know, let's be realistic. A 140-year-old man reading the whole book? That to me, that is a stretch. Not saying that it's not, I'm not saying it's not possible, but I would like to, I'm with you, I would like to see some proof of that.
You're exactly right.
And let's go with this. Folks, I want you to kind of look at it like this. The starting date is so important because, you know, we could do something like say, well, okay, how far is the grocery store? Well, the grocery store, it's 10 miles to the grocery store. Okay. But is that 10, where's the starting point? Is that 10 miles my house, or did you look it up at your house, or did you look it up from down the street? Where did you look it up at so I can find the store back to you?
That's exactly right. And, you know, not many people know it. The Artaxerxes assumption really originated in the 1st and 2nd century B.C. and A.D. Messianic expectations of the Jewish people. They took the second year of Darius Artaxerxes and the divine command to restore and build Jerusalem. They said that the Maccabees fulfilled it. And then they said Judas of Galilee. And then they used the Egyptians. And they kept jumping from one messianic figure to another, and when that didn't work out, they did the next, and they used this Artaxerxes assumption to calculate this period of Daniel 9 to say, okay, this is the messianic era, this is our messianic hero. But they skipped the one person that most fit that, and that was Yeshua, with all this symbolism. And you kind of understand, you've probably read my book, The 13th Enumeration, and the symbolism of that that's enshrined in the biblical feast days, the biblical cycles of the sun and the moon. And all throughout the New Testament and Old Testament, we find this pattern of 13 and 14. But I know I'm getting off track, but my point is, that was based on the Daniel 9 and the idea of these messianic expectations were all based on the expectation from a divine command to the coming of the Messiah. That's how they said to their people, okay, follow me, I'm the Messiah, because I fulfilled Daniel 9. And that's where this confusion crept in. And then ultimately what that ended up doing is they deleted 240 years of Persian history. And that's the reason you'll see on the rabbinic calendar today, like the date 77-something, I've forgotten what it is right now, but they've shortened the original biblical chronology by 240 years because of Daniel 9 and their messianic expectations regarding the Artaxerxes assumption.
Right, absolutely. And, you know, I didn't realize that's why, but I do know as a fact of, you know, Jewish writings that said, you know, they say the Sabbath is, they've never lost track of the Sabbath. I don't know if you've ever heard of somebody that believes in the moon Sabbath thing, and I've been trying to prove to them that the Sabbath would never change. Well, they point to the Jews even admit that their yearly calendar is wrong. And I said, yeah, absolutely. I know that they admit that their yearly calendar is wrong. I didn't know why, though, until this moment.
Yeah, well, there's a difference between having a messed up year and having a messed up Sabbath cycle. Because you have to realize, in order to have a messed up Sabbath cycle, that means of all the different places in the millions and hundreds of millions of people in the world, everybody had to get it wrong at the same time.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, the Sabbath is kept everywhere in the world. So in order for us to be on the wrong day today, everybody in the world had to get it on the wrong time. So, and there's really that I've never heard of any evidence that shows that some people are keeping the Sabbath on a different day, and this are Jewish people in different parts of the world. They kept a continuous Sabbath cycle, and the very fact that there's not the Sabbath on every day of the week is pretty good evidence that, you know, they got it right.
Well, absolutely, and you know, and I know I don't want to get too far off of where we're at, but yeah, this brother of mine, he's older than me, and he's, you know, even moved in with a group. That's what they believe. You know what I mean? He changed his whole lifestyle, and you know, over the moon Sabbath, and you know, and
yeah,
just doesn't. I've
had some in-depth discussions with people over the, I think it was about 10 years ago, with some of the leaders of the Lunar Sabbath thing, and that really ties your mind in a knot sometimes, to be honest with you, to try to argue it and go back and deal with it. And it was a challenge.
this really points to actually what we are even talking about, because, you know, in that, you know, I went through the writings, you know, they definitely, you know, they twist scripture into what they want it to believe, and that, you know, they say that, well, the Sabbath, like I say, they say the Sabbath was lost, they forgot, but they can't, here we go back to biblical history, they can't biblically prove it, they can't prove it from anywhere. There's right. No, of course it didn't happen, but they just say, well, it's been, you know, so many years, yeah, they lost it someplace. Really? We'll prove that.
And right, then, exactly. That's what I say. You don't need to have find me a Bible verse that spells out exactly, but provide reasonable biblical evidence that builds a case for it. That's all I would ask. And, you know, so many times we get on these wild tangents, and, you know, I can probably say I've been guilty of it over the years on stupid stuff too, but we have to just really try to ground ourselves and make sure where our prophecy, our biblical beliefs are really grounded in reasonable biblical fact. And that's really what this whole thing with me and the offering this reward to solve the Artaxerxes assumption. Can you prove? And I'm asking a list. I have a list at the end of the article of prophecy teachers that most of them I respect, and I believe they're genuine. I don't always agree with them, don't get me wrong, but I believe they're genuinely have the same expectation. They love the appearing of Yeshua. They're waiting for their Messiah to return. They have a futurist perspective like I share. But they haven't gone back and proven from a biblical grounded point of view how they arrived at this belief that Artaxerxes was a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra. Ezra's age disproves it. The age of the priests and the temple priest and the Levites who came up with Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were still alive in Artaxerxes. That means you have to believe a whole generation of priests and Levites were all in the hundreds and 30s and 40s. And that just doesn't make sense. I mean, it's not realistic. It's not, what does the Psalm David say? If a man by strength lived to 70 years or if very strong he lived to 80, I'm paraphrasing. But the point being, in David's time, a strong man lived to be 80 years old. And that was in David's time. So I think that should be our biblical basis. And there's a legitimate reason. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries of a Persian Artaxerxes. Why do we need to insert 60 years? And we don't.
Right. Even in the Torah priests were, you know, they 50 years, you know what I'm saying?
Right.
Let's go with this. You know, I want to say this. There recently, just to show you how this, people, folks out there, you should never assume unless you see the biblical research on something before you pick up a pattern. Now, I'm not going to point to what, but there was something in the feast that, you know, God, that people were saying over and over, and everybody was taking his word. In fact, I was, you know, at first I was skeptical, and I believed it because of the people that were putting it out, and I just don't want to point to what it was.
Right.
But William, this other brother that's a real researcher, and he says, well, wait a minute. He said, somebody send me the information. I want to know where that started at. Where's it at?
Yeah.
You know, and so I gave him, I said, well, this is the guy that, you know, highly respected guy that wrote so much, you know. I said, well, this is where I picked it up from. Surely he knows about it. He said, I know that guy well. Well, you know, by the time that he got done for this little nugget, looking around and asking people, either they wouldn't answer him or they just pointed to, well, I got it from this other guy, blah, 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 and and there's no proof.
Yeah.
And I'm going, really? So now I've got to now I'm going to take that out of my biblical knowledge, but I don't want to get into a big thing about what it was, but it's just really amazing. But it was just that. It was exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, and I'm the same way. I mean, there's some really wonderful ideas out there and really great symbolism, shadows and types, and you say, yeah, that makes sense, but I have to check myself because, you know, I want to believe it. You know, we're enthusiastic about the Bible and seeing the shadows and types in the context, but we have to really hold ourselves tight here, and let's go back to the Scripture. You know, no Scripture, no prophecy is of any private interpretation, so that means when we look at the prophecy interpretation or any interpretation of the Scripture, we need to go back and base it on real biblical facts. And no matter how well-meaning it, you know, they don't even have to be malicious, and they could just be mistaken, but we need to go back and do our Berean duty and check out these facts and see if indeed they can be based on a reasonable rendering of the biblical text. If they can, then yeah, then run with it. But if they cannot be, then we need to really assess carefully what it's about.
And this shows your spirit. This is why I know you've been, to me, you've been meticulous in the way that you write, and this proves who you are. You have a humbleness. You're saying to the world, hey, I don't know. Help me out here because I want to be right.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? And so that shows that, folks, that shows the spirit of his writings, because he's not going to, William, you're not going to just put it out there. You got to have the proof, and that's what we need. With so much false stuff in the world, back to you.
Honestly, one of the things I'm scaredest of is in my writings that anything I would say would be used or it could mislead somebody and not be be truth. And that's one of those things I'm constantly in fear of, and I know that I probably haven't gotten it all right, so I always want to remind people, no matter what they read of my books, my blog articles, or anything I talk about, please go into the Bible and do your, don't be lazy, don't depend on me or Pastor Dan or any of these other great prophecy teachers. Do your Berean duty. Go in the scriptures and see if these things be so.
Yeah, absolutely. And I say it all the time. I will do, like today, you know, I'm great program. I'm talking about your writings. I'm encouraging people to read them. Prophecies and Patterns are great. 13 enumeration, Daniel 70 weeks. Right. Folks, read them. But I will also throw in there, but you need to read what he says, study it out for yourself. Don't just take your word for it, William, and don't take my word that it's good. Go check it out.
Yes, absolutely. I'm so big on that. And I honestly enjoy seeing the Bible prophecy and biblical topics in general through other people's eyes, because I know I don't know it all, and I've always had a passion for it. I love to read other books on the subject. I love to dig into God's Word and then go and see your perspective or another guy's perspective or another person's perspective and see what am I missing, or maybe I can sharpen my argument here a little bit better, or maybe I'm off base here. So to me, it's a wonderful, wonderful adventure. It's my passion.
And, a person shouldn't spend, don't folks always spend so much time on trying to prove you're right. Go see if you can prove your theory wrong.
Right.
That's what you should, But anyway, so, we got about a minute and a half left. So tell them what to find on this page and, what they need to do.
Okay. On my blog is the 13th enumeration /blog13. You can just type it into any Google or Yahoo search engine, William Struess blog 13, or anything like that, and you'll find that blog. On the front, my latest article is a $500 reward to help solve the Artaxerxes assumption. If you can find an author in the list that I gave on my blog post and that answers the 6 points I put up regarding the Artaxerxes assumption, I'm going to pay the first person that does that $500 reward. If you can find any two of those, I'll send you a free copy, paper copy of one of my books of your choice. So I hope this is a little motivational and encouraging, and maybe a little fun for people to get in there and do your Berean duty and check these things out. It's a wonderful subject. None of us know it all, and these are truths that are becoming more apparent as we get closer to the Messiah's return. So I think we need to stay sharp. None of us have all the knowledge, and we need to encourage each other. We need to edify each other and, make sure we're staying on the right track here.
Yeah, amen. And you know what, William? I've even sent it out to a couple of good researchers that I know and to see if they can help you out with it, help me out, because now you have my curiosity up. Now
yeah.
I'm going, okay, I'm going to tell, and I got a brother at church that's a great researcher, and I'm going to dump this in his lap, and I'm going to say, hey, guess what,
Yeah, I'd love for you to, some people and even if there's some names on that list or you had on your radio show, if you ever get a chance, ask him about the Artaxerxes assumption and ask him if they can explain it.
And that's what I said. I've already sent it to a couple of them already, and I plan on sending it to some more.
That'd be awesome.
William, yeah, amen. Well, William, I really appreciate you being on with me, and another 30 days go by or whatever. I want to have you back on. I appreciate you being on, but I got to go. So
thank you.
You be blessed, brother.
You too. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, William. Folks, that was William Struess, and you can find a link to this and his website when this goes to podcast, wherever it's at, it'll be there. But right now, if you go to prophecyhour.com, go to the pastor's page, it's the top link to this specific $500 reward. Anyway, pray about supporting Wichita Mission Church. We really do need your help, folks. And go listen to that program my wife and I did earlier today. Anyway, or tonight, however you want to look at it. Anyway, but we must remember, folks, there is only one God. He is your Father. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His son is Yeshua HaMashiach. He gave his life for repented sins. And he rose after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And through him, and only through him, is the way to the Father. Remember, always, always, always be a blessing to others. Pray for the priests of Jerusalem, folks. That's like, that is praying for Yeshua's return. Because there will be no real peace until he returns. Not on this earth. Lord our God, Father, King, Universe, ask in Yeshua HaMashiach's name, Father, that you would bless and keep them, and that your face would shine upon them, and that you would be gracious to them, and give them peace like no one or nothing else can. Until next Thursday, this is Pastor Dan saying goodbye and shalom.
You've just heard the Messiah's Branch broadcast featuring Pastor Dan. To contact Dan on the internet, go to messiahsbranch.org. To write to Dan, send a note to Messiah's Branch, 230 West 4th Street, Florence, Kansas, 66851. Tune in next time for Messiah's Branch.